And I pray that I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there's a lot going on in the readings this morning, in Genesis and Revelation and in John. In Genesis, we have the reading where we see Abraham comes back from defeating this king, Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is a nasty piece of work. There's been civil war and wars between the kings for about 13 or 14 years. And with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah on the other side. And they get defeated. And as a result, Lot is taken off into captivity. And that's when Abraham gets involved. He goes, recaptures Lot, takes him back and gets all these goods. And as a result, we then get this picture that we had in the reading where Abraham's just come back from the battle and the king of Sodom turns up. Actually, the king of Sodom says, you know, take what you want. And Abraham says, I won't take anything from you. Just have your people back and, take your goods. We don't want to be in debt. The Jewish race, Jewish nation doesn't want to be in debt to anybody apart from God. And then we get this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, coming along, who's the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, and he offers bread and wine and blesses Abraham. It's a strange thing to happen in many ways. But what you see is a blessing, and we see for the probably first time where bread and wine are brought to mark a specific occasion. And some people see this as perhaps this is the first foreshadowing of a Eucharistic type of feast, where bread and wine are brought to celebrate something and a blessing is offered, and perhaps we see the glory of the Lord beginning to be revealed in this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, which we really don't know that much about. There's an interesting twist in the Hebrew as well, because it says, you know, they're in the valley of Shavah, which is the valley of the kings, but actually it's translated, it's the valley of the valleys, because we know from the notes, as you'll see, how to translate king. And it's just a bizarre little episode, and yet it's so filled with meaning right at the beginning of history. And then we shoot in Revelation to when God winds up time, and again we see another feast, another celebration, and God's glory being revealed as he finally wraps up time, and we have the banquet of the wedding feast, and then we go to John, where again we see the picture of that wedding of Cana in Galilee, and it's a familiar story to many of us. And as you know, John is probably my favourite gospel. No, it's not probably. It is my favourite gospel. And within it, this little story of the wedding in Cana in Galilee, I think is one of the central pieces of Scripture, because it contains in it almost everything that it encapsulates, for me, what our salvation and our relationship with Christ is about. I was asked to talk at a meeting of ordinands that the bishop has every year, what it's like being a non-stipendary person like myself, and particularly in that case, in a work environment. And one of the comments I made was, it is important to know what your gospel is. And by that, what I meant was, how do you encapsulate what we believe in just two or three sentences? And for me, my gospel is around the wedding at Cana in Galilee, because it's about God taking all that we have, the stuff of our everyday lives, the water, about that being exposed to Christ and it being transformed to something more than we could ever expect. And that for me is what Christ is about in our lives and in our world. It's about that transformation, about taking something that's just everyday, us, the world, and transforming it to something better than we could ever imagine. There's lots of other things going on. John talks about new life coming on the third day, And the readers of the Gospel would understand that, looking back, as we get that. We now understand what new life coming on the third day means. It's about the old and the new. And it's about Mary sensing the old is on the cusp of being transformed into new. So there's a lot of deeply significant things happening in this little passage of John, which are significant theologically, but for our salvation, for the way that we view the world, and for the way that we view the gospel. And John says, this is the overarching sign. This is the sign that will help you interpret what comes in my gospel. So there's lots and lots happening, all of which are really important to us as we seek to follow Christ in our everyday lives. But one of the interesting things about the wedding at Cana in Galilee is how little we know about it. This particular story only occurs in John, so it's not in the other Gospels. And if you think about the wedding, we don't have any of the details. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and then they ran out of wine. That's it. Wedding in Cana, ran out of wine. There's no details about who the bride is, who the groom is, who the families are, how big the wedding is. It looks like it's quite a big wedding, because they've got the caterers in, because they've got the person tasting the wine. But apart from that, compared to all the other details in all the other Gospels that we get in other stories, I mean, Matthew would have had a fit if he saw this in John. You know, what kind of a story is this? Where are the details? Where were they sitting? Where's the seating plan? You know, we know nothing. What's John trying to say? Well, the wedding in Cana of Galilee is about a wedding, and it's a passage which is often had and read at wedding services today, because there's a lot in it which is just as relevant now as it was then. But what happens when, what happens at weddings? Families come together. Families are joined together. And it's interesting in that bit in Genesis where it says, you know, the two shall become one flesh. Everywhere else, just about, in the Old Testament, where that word flesh is used, it means kinship. It means related. It means relatives. You know, so the two shall become related together is in some ways a more accurate translation of that verse in Genesis. So it talks about the kinship bonds that happen at weddings. And perhaps one of the things that John is indicating in this passage is this is the time when the two families of the two covenants come together and are joined in a celebration which, as it happens, includes wine, which we know is significant throughout the Bible. It's as if the family of the Old Covenant are being joined to the family of the New Covenant. It's not that one is smashed, but those are being joined as in a marriage, so that there is a continuity and a joining together of what God is doing in the world, just as there would be in a marriage. And again, that in itself, you know, may be hugely significant in the way that we view that coming together and that unity that we have as all peoples of the world, as those families are brought together, the old and the new, are brought together in a wedding and sealed with wine, which is beyond everybody's expectations. As you might expect, given the significance and the importance of the families, that is creation itself, that is being brought together. And perhaps that's why we don't know that much details about the marriage in Cana, because that's a vehicle for the bigger picture that John is portraying about what Jesus has come to do to fulfill and join together those two covenants and to move us on into that new covenant. And Mary perhaps just gets an inkling of that as she instructs the disciples what to do. Now, as big and as significant as that is, what's also interesting is that when we look at Jesus, he doesn't often make big theological statements or sociological comments about why he's doing a particular thing. He will often question what's going on, but he, about as far as he gets, it's so that my Father, you know, is revealed, so that you may know the Father. It's not, you know, oh, by the way, this is how it all fits together. And when you do any systematic theology, you know, this is how it plugs in. Jesus doesn't do that. Even at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, he's made aware of a situation, and he doesn't seem to analyze it very much. He just offers practical help. He just gets stuck in. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't describe what he's... He just offers practical help. He takes action. And as he takes action, so his glory is revealed. And the challenge to us is that we too sometimes are called to take action. We're called not necessarily to analyze things, to understand what's going on, but just as Christ was made aware of a situation, so we too sometimes are made aware of situations. And rather than thinking about, is this right? Jesus didn't think, I wonder if it's right to use those six ceremonial vessels for something else. He just got on and did it. You know, he didn't work out what was the right or the wrong thing to do necessarily. How is this going to look? He took practical action. And as followers of Christ and people made in the image of God, sometimes that's what we're called to do, is to have the bias towards action rather than the, how is this going to make me look? How has this person got into this situation? How on earth did they run out of wine? What kind of planning is that? That would never happen if I... Jesus just took action. And as we take action, as Jesus took action, so God's glory is revealed too. His presence in the world, the aura and the aroma of God, his glory through Christ is revealed in us as we take actions. Now, clearly we do need to think a little bit about some of the things that we would do. But actually to have that more of that bias for action, revealing God's glory in the world, often speaks louder than our words and our reflections and our analysis and our words into a situation. Our actions speak louder than our words. And that action's driven not just out of a social conscience, although they can be sometimes, but they're driven because we have a relationship with Christ that motivates us in all that we do, that shapes all that we do. And it's because of that, rather than because we're taking social action, that God's glory is revealed through us in the world. Revealed as it first began to be revealed in some ways when Melchizedek visited Abraham, who's not even yet Abraham. Revealed as it will be in its fullness in the wedding banquet when God wraps up time. Revealed a little bit in our world, as our world is touched, as we take and God takes the things of our everyday life, the water, and transforms it by his touch through us so that his glory is revealed in the world. As the old covenant and the new covenant are brought together in that marriage at Cana in Galilee, so it comes together in us as we are called to reveal God's glory. Amen.
Amen.